I'm blessed to be here. I was able to go this last weekend up to visit, actually babysit my grandkids up in Mesquite, Nevada. Anybody know where Mesquite, Nevada is? No? Okay. Yeah, about 80 miles north of Vegas on Highway 15. Because my son, who's 38, and his wife, my son's making his first trip back to Cebu in the Philippines for 20 years. And so his wife is going for the first time to go back and see everybody that was in the church when we were part of them, you know, when we lived there, and he grew up basically going to the church that we planted. And now here it is, you know, 25 years later, he's able to go back and visit them and take his wife for the first time. So my wife and I got to watch the grandkids for the first 4 days of their trip, and then came back yesterday. But so it was an awesome weekend, and it's always good to spend time with your grandkids. Yeah. But I'm blessed to be here tonight. And what I want to do is also pray real quick, and then we'll get into this. And I'll admit, I don't have a PowerPoint. I'm really slow with like building these things. It's not my area of expertise. So there's not going to be an outline for you tonight, but I am going to show you a video at the end, which will sort of consolidate all of what I'm talking about tonight into a very, just a couple of minutes, and drive home the point of what an honor and shame-based presentation of the gospel looks like in comparison to what we normally present as the gospel from a guilt and innocence-based culture. So let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for these students. And again, thank you that you are the God who has created all ethnicities, Lord, all the languages that exist on the planet, the cultures that spring forth from them, are all by your design. And each of them, Lord, we believe that your word shows us. Each one of them, Lord, reflects your glory in its own unique way. As we examine our own in comparison with most of the rest of the world tonight, as we look at this whole concept of honor and shame and the role that it plays in our own lives in that unique American way, but even more in the lives of almost everyone else on the planet, we pray that your Spirit would guide us, make this understandable. And once we understand it, Lord, that it would make us more, I don't know, useful to you, Lord, in sharing your truth with those that need to come to know you. So we lift up our time now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I told you last week, I've lived in Japan and I've lived in the Philippines, which are what we call honor and shame-based cultures. And I'm going to unpack that whole idea for you tonight. But what I want to do is I want to start with talking about a proverb, a Japanese proverb, in comparison to an American proverb. And as Americans, we don't really understand the value of proverbs. If you go on the internet and you just look up African proverbs or Chinese proverbs or whatever, there's like thousands of them for every situation. A proverb is basically a very short saying that communicates cultural truth to the people of that culture. And a lot of times, proverbs have to do with talking about virtues that culture holds dear. And so they come up with these little sayings that are easy to remember that sort of express the things that are important to that culture. So some of you that are old enough, and I don't know how many of you are old enough, a few of us, growing up, we were taught a story of Johnny Appleseed. We were taught the story of George Washington and the cherry tree. And George Washington said, "I cannot tell a lie." And so truth was a high priority back in the day in our country. And so we had these little stories, these little sayings, these proverbs that expressed it. Today, American culture, because of its hyper-individualism, hyper-independence, all the stuff I'm going to unpack a little bit more tonight, we have probably the minimal amount of proverbs that exist on the planet to express our culture. We do have them, but not nearly as many as the rest of the world. So I'm going to tell you a proverb, a Japanese proverb, and see if you can figure out by this proverb what kind of culture we're talking about. And then I'll tell you an American proverb, and you try to figure out what the American cultural virtue is. Okay, the Japanese proverb is this: the nail that sticks up will be pounded down.
Shame.
Okay? The Japanese proverb is the nail that sticks up will be pounded down. The American proverb is, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. Okay? Both of those proverbs express very, very important truths about both of those cultures. But one comes from a collectivistic cultural background. The other comes from a hyper-individualistic cultural background. So you can see the problem for somebody going to Japan to do ministry, where in the culture you're coming from, the squeaky wheel gets the grease. If you don't like the way things are, do whatever you need to do to draw attention to yourself, make noise, agitate as much as possible so you can change things to become the way you want them to be. In other words, draw attention to yourself to get what you want done, because what you want is ultimately what's important. Versus Japan, which says, no, we're a collectivistic culture, and if you draw attention to yourself, the nail that sticks up, what will happen to that nail? Every other nail in the board will pound that nail down, so that the more you try to distinguish yourself from the group that you draw your identity from, the worse it is, not for you only, but you dishonor the group that you've gotten your honor from in the first place. You've shamed the group that you have come from. Now, when I lived in Cebu, I lived in a subdivision that had, a lot of people, it was upper middle class, somewhat wealthy Filipinos that lived in there. They all had built these houses and they needed to pay homeowners association fees. A lot of them had been educated in America or in Europe. And so although they were Filipinos, totally Filipino, they had lived outside of the Philippines and had been exposed to Western culture, European culture, American, Canadian culture. And so most of Western Europe and Canada and the United States are what we call rule of law cultures. Rule of law cultures are hyper-individualistic cultures. But if you're in a collectivistic culture, there is no rule of law, because cultural values take a higher priority than the written laws of the land. And that's a whole other subject which we don't have time to get into tonight, but that's one of the reasons why you have what exists in a lot of these countries today with what we call graft and corruption and so forth. There is no rule of law. Culture always trumps law whenever there's a conflict between law and culture. And so a lot of these people in our subdivision weren't paying their homeowners fees. And these were people that had the money. It's not that they weren't paying their homeowners monthly fees because they didn't have the money. It's because they were just too busy, or they didn't really care, there was no motivation. So every month, we lived in a rented house. We kept getting the letters from the homeowners association saying, hey, we're so many thousands of pesos short each month. You guys need to pay, get caught up, or we're going to bring legal action against you. This is written to all the homeowners that are not paying, right? And eventually what happened is nothing. Because the people that were writing these letters that are on the board of the homeowners association were raised in the Philippines, but went to school, most of them in America, and they thought the fear of having a lawsuit brought against you, legal action brought against you, would motivate you to do the right thing. The problem is, they're in a culture that's not the way you motivate people to do the right thing, with the fear of punishment, the fear of consequences for their actions, especially monetarily. And in a culture like that, if you have enough money, nothing actually comes against you anyway. You've got enough money to make the connections to get yourself out of whatever legal fix that you're in. And this is not just the Philippines, it's any of these, a lot of the developing nation cultures, and all of them that have honor and shame. So what was interesting is one day one of them had a brainstorm. How do we get them to do the right thing when nothing else is working? The fear of punishment was not the way to do it. So one day, as I'm going out of the subdivision, going down to where the church office is, there was this big chalkboard where they would make announcements, and they would write here different stuff going on in our subdivision. This is happening, party here, party there. Well, one day as I'm going out, they had listed the names of every person that was in arrears. So the Garcia family was owing 5,000 pesos. And the Gonzalez families was owing 7,000 pesos, and the Yu family was owing 12,000 pesos. And when I drove out, and I had been there long enough, and I know the language enough, and I knew the call, I'm like, whoa, that's not gonna go well. And it was just so interesting because by the time I got back that afternoon from downtown Cebu, half of the names had been erased from the board and the people had paid their arrears because they were ashamed to see their name publicly as the people who were contributing to, you know, the problem that the homeowners association had. In fact, there was an article a while back in the newspaper or, you know, on the internet about China has a wall of shame. They literally have a wall of shame in downtown Beijing where corrupt businessmen and others that don't pay their taxes and try to get around the law, they literally put their names on a billboard. And that's what they need to do to keep them in obedience to the law. They can't keep them in obedience to the law by threatening consequences for the action. In an honor and shame-based culture, what has to happen is you've got to use honor and shame methods to get people to do the right thing. Okay? Now, one last story, and then we'll break this down. I have a friend who's from the Middle East and grew up in a Christian family in a Middle Eastern country, actually in Syria. And he and I were talking one day, and we were talking about growing up and the Christian experience here in America versus growing up in a predominantly Muslim country. And so he was talking, and he was married, and he had a couple kids, and we're talking, and I said, so my friend, are you, don't take this the wrong way, but when you and your wife got married, were you both virgins? And he said, oh yeah, absolutely, we were. And I was telling him, well, I've been in ministry a long time. I've done a lot of weddings. And of all the weddings I've done, only two of those weddings were both people that got married, still virgins on their wedding day. It's a big problem within people that claim to be Christians here, sexual relations outside of the context of marriage. So I asked him, I said, why were you still virgins on your wedding day? Was it because of your love for God and your desire to obey Him? And he said, not at all. He said, the reason that we stayed virgins was because of the dishonor it would bring on our families. In the context that we grew up in, where everybody knows everybody, if you, if you're claimed to be Christians and you get involved sexually, even if it's the person you marry, somebody's going to find out about it. And when they find out about it, that is the most shameful thing that you can bring upon your family. So the motivation to do the right thing was not a fear of punishment by God, even for Christians. The greatest fear that motivated them to do the right thing was a fear of dishonoring their family, bringing shame to the group of people that they had their identity from, instead of enhancing the standing of their family in the eyes of the people that matter to them. They would actually be demeaning it. Okay? So, let me give you a bit of the backstory biblically, and I think you probably covered some of this, Rob, at some previous point in the class, but let me just run this down for you real quick. Okay? The God who has unveiled himself in the scripture, as you know, is a triune God. The one God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So the one God exists in a triunity, a uniplurality, right? Everybody understands, well, as much as we can understand, the concept of the Trinity, okay? And so God, there's a three-in-oneness about the very essence of God himself. The thing that's important to understand as you look at God from the beginning of the scripture to the end of the scripture is that his identity as a unified God is more important than the identity of any member of the Godhead. So the one God, in essence, is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit, you guys get that. There's a distinction between in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Okay? But the key thing to understand is that we look at God as a unified whole. We relate, in a sense, to Jesus, the Son of God, but you can never detach him from being, the second person of the triune God. The primary identity of Jesus is as the second person of the Trinity, not Jesus, the Son of God, in that role that he came to earth with. And this is important, okay, because I'm going to talk about this in a few minutes. Your primary identity, created in the image and likeness of God, is as a member of a group, not primarily as an individual. And I'll unpack that more in just a minute. But God creates the heavens and the earth, right? And then he creates a being in his image according to his likeness. And so, because God is personal, relational, and communicational in the essence of his being, the one true God is personal, exists in three persons, relational and communicational. When he creates man in his image, what is man going to be like? Personal, relational, and created in and capable of communication with God and with others created in God's image also, especially his wife, Eve, at the time when God creates her. Now, the key thing to understand about this is that for this class in particular is that when we say God is love, we don't come up with a definition of love and then look at God and say, oh, he matches the definition, right? We don't say, this is what love is. Then we look around and we go, oh, God fits our definition. No, God is love. We define love because of who God is and his character. He doesn't fit our definition. He's the source of our definition, okay? So God, as he creates, he is completely pure. He's completely innocent. He's not capable of thinking a wrong thought, of doing something in an inappropriate way. He's all powerful. And so when God creates, and in his very existence, God is all honor. God is honorable in the essence of who he is. Our definition of honor, like our definition of love, isn't something we come up with and then say God matches that. We define what honor is by looking at God, because God is the essence of honor. Now, we're created in his image and likeness. What then do we have because we're created in his image and likeness? We're created with honor. It's not a self-generated honor. It's an ascribed honor. It's an honor that's bestowed upon us because we are his creation. In the same way that the moon reflects the sun. It doesn't have its own source of light. It's a reflection of the light of the sun. So the honor, the humanness that we have as created in God's image and likeness, right, is bestowed upon us. It's an ascribed honor. So God is all honorable. He creates us. He bestows honor upon us. He creates everything from nothing, so he's incredibly powerful. Right? God has all power. He can speak things into existence. Ex nihilo creation, we call it. And so, God has honor. God has all power. We're created in his image and likeness. We have an ascribed honor. We have an ascribed power. He creates Adam and Eve and says, here's my creation. Now manage it. Cultivate it. Take care of it. He gives us, because we're in his image, the ability to create. As he is a creator, so we are co-creators. The difference is he creates from nothing, and we create from what he's already put together. I took my grandkids to the Jungle Book. You guys seen the new Jungle Book? It's awesome. It's a great movie. And one of the things that becomes very clear in the movie is that they talk about Mowgli, you know, and he's raised with the wolves and all that, and they say, oh, Mowgli, you know, we're raising you like a wolf, even though you're a man-child, but no man tricks. And so Mowgli's ability to develop technology, when all the other animals are drinking from the river because there's a drought, and all the other animals are gathered together slurping from the lake because there's a drought, he gets half of a bucket and a rope and sits up on a rock and scoops the water up. And he gets his butt chewed because he's doing man tricks. Because he's not like the animals. In some ways he is, but in other ways he's capable of man tricks, technology. And the biggest man trick of all is the red fire, the red flower, fire. And that's kind of the theme of the movie. But the idea that because we're created in the image and likeness of God, we are co-creators with him. So we're creative. The arts are an expression of God's essence imbued to us, you see. And so what you have is God is honorable. He ascribes honor to the one created in his image and likeness. He's all powerful. He bestows power. And God is innocent of any wrongdoing. He's pure, he's righteous, he's holy, he's everything that we understand that feeds honor. So he's in a condition of innocence in regards to wrongdoing. So God has all honor, he's completely innocent, he has all power, and he creates mankind with the capacity for all three of those. All three of those are to be a part of the life of mankind: honor, innocence, and power. But what happens? The enemy gets in there, stirs the pot, and they reject God. And what happens is, instead of those three things, honor, innocence, and power, being in the perfect balance that God designed them to have, bringing him glory and reflecting his awesomeness and impacting the way they run, they interact with one another, what happens is the fall happens. When they reject God, you have the perversion of honor and its opposite, shame. You have the perversion of power rather than you wielding it. Now God is going to exert his power to punish you. So fear enters the picture. And you've been in a condition of innocence, but you violated God's command, which is an expression of his own character, not just a written rule. But you've jabbed a knife in the heart of the God who created you. Therefore, you're no longer innocent. You're in a condition of what?
Guilt.
So every person is hardwired to long for honor, innocence, and power. But our sin has corrupted it so that now we live with guilt, shame, and fear. But all three of those are in our DNA. They're itches that have to be scratched. And so what ends up happening as time unfolds is that one of those three, honor and shame, guilt and innocence, fear and power, will become overly emphasized, will become extreme, and will be the dominant or predominant cultural trait of a specific group of people. All right? So as you look at every person on the planet, all cultures have a predominant trait of either honor and shame, fear and power, or guilt and innocence. Are you tracking with me on that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So again, you guys might have already heard this. We're going to zero in on honor and shame tonight, but it's important to understand these concepts. Okay. So shame, guilt, and fear are the perversions of honor, innocence, and power. Where Rob worked in Africa, most of the sub-Saharan African people are fear and power-based cultures. If you don't understand fear and power, you will not effectively minister to those people there and bring the gospel truths to them about God's kingdom. Most of the rest of the world is honor and shame-based. And then there's the United States, Canada, and Western Europe, which are guilt and innocence-based. And as with most other things, Americans are the oddball on the planet. We're the aberration, we're the abnormality, and yet we're the ones in the driver's seat that control theology for most of the rest of the world. Most of the way people read and understand their Bible has been influenced by a minority culture and its understanding of God's word rather than a majority culture, like most, and like even the New Testament itself, where the whole Bible is written within an honor and shame context, not a guilt and innocence context, okay? You'll see that become very clear here by the end of the night. All right, kind of, kind of heady stuff, right? It's a big subject. There's a lot written about it. More and more, it's becoming very popular to understand these things, because the old way, you know, thinking that the Romans road to salvation is going to connect with a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist is just ludicrous. The Romans road to salvation and the four spiritual laws and all those things were designed by honor or by guilt and innocence based cultures. They're guilt and innocence based interpretations of the scripture, and they don't connect at all with people that are honor and shame based or fear and power based. Okay? And you'll see why as we unpack this a little further. So, now, with all that said, here's a foundational concept to understand about honor and its opposite, shame. Okay? As I said, Adam and Eve were created with what's called an ascribed honor. It's an honor that was bestowed by God because they were created in His image and His likeness. So their honor was not self-generated. It was ascribed to them. But then God said, live the way I tell you to live. Don't eat from that tree. You can eat whatever you want. Don't eat from that tree. The day you eat from that tree, you'll die. And then He said, now tend the garden. Keep track of it. Take care of it. Be creative the way I've created you to be creative with what I've made. So develop tools, anything that you can do to make it easier and bring me glory and honor, then go for it. Develop. That's what technology is. Technology is something only man develops because he's created in the image and likeness of God, and technology reflects God's fingerprints on creation. What we do with what we create is the issue. Okay? The internet's the most amazing tool imaginable. But on it is the greatest demonstration of man's condition that exists on the planet. So the very thing that could reflect God's glory has been harnessed to demean God in every conceivable way and harm other people. So, ascribed honor. Now here's the thing. If they would have obeyed and done what God had told them to do, they would have then achieved a certain level of honor themselves. So the thing to understand about honor is there's an ascribed honor and there's an achieved honor. Okay? There's ascribed honor, which you don't have anything to do with. It's bestowed upon you because of your birth, because of your the family situation that you're in, the family you're born into, and so forth. Funny story, when I was in the Philippines in 1989 or so, Philippines is very enamored with America, and there's a lot of reasons for that, because of the influence we had there for so many years. Well, at the time when we were living there, John F. Kennedy Jr., you know, the president's son, had graduated from, I think it was Harvard or some one of those schools back east, and had to take the bar exam, and you know, he bombed the bar exam like four times before he passed it. And so the stories about JFK Jr., you know, bombing the bar exam, and because he bombed it four times, he had to go to work for some podunk law firm instead of, you know, one of the mega law firms, you know, because in American culture, hey, honor is not bestowed. It's not, we don't care about ascribed honor. It's what have you done for me lately? You earn the honor in this culture. The Filipinos could not understand how a president's son from the Kennedy's family, even though he'd bombed it four times, why he wouldn't get the cushiest job in the biggest law firm, the most powerful, prestigious law firm in the country. And I tried to explain to them, because it doesn't matter what his family name is. He has no ascribed honor in American culture. Honor is achieved. Now, he's got some perks that come along with it, money to go to the right schools and everything. But hey, in American culture, you earn it or you don't. Classic incident a couple years ago. Anybody know LeBron James, the basketball player? What's one of his nicknames? The King, right? Classic blunder. Prince, the guy, you know, that's going to be the King of England. What's his name? Is that Harry? Prince Harry? Prince? Mm-hmm. One of those guys that just has the new wife married to Ferguson. Oh. Is it Harry? Prince Harry?
Yeah.
Well, anyway, those two came to visit, right? And there was a big blowout because they wanted to meet LeBron James. So they went to a Cleveland Cavaliers game or somewhere, and they met LeBron James. You know, here he is, this giant of a man. And he went over and he hugged the prince's wife. And, oh, man, the British press went nuts. And you had this classic moment of, here's a king-to-be, and here's a guy called the king, and the classic difference between the two cultures. We call LeBron James the king based on what? His achievements on the basketball floor. That guy, Prince Harry, is going to be king and has done nothing to earn it. It's an ascribed honor as king. In our culture, we could care less about ascribed honor. We think everybody's equal and everybody has to get a trophy for just playing a game. Heaven forbid you have a kid that's lifted up higher than the rest, right? And so there's all these interesting dynamics that go on. So when an achieved-based culture, honor culture, comes in communication or contact with an ascribed honor-based culture, you have the potential for conflict, right? Okay, so keep in mind those concepts, achieved honor and ascribed honor. Okay, now, what makes the difference between a culture that is honor and shame based and a culture like American culture that's guilt and innocence based? A very simple, simple way to understand this is, what does that group of people believe the building block of society is? In other words, if you go to a group of Filipinos, Chinese, Japanese, and you say, we want to build a society, what is the foundational building block of society? They will say, it's the group. It's the family, the extended family. It's the neighborhood you grew up in. It's the people that have that are part of your community, the basic building block of society. If that basic building block of society is the group, rather than the individual, you have a collectivistic culture, which is 90% of the people on the planet. And in a collectivistic culture, then honor and shame will predominate because your identity is primarily as part of the group, not as an individual. If you believe the basic building block of society, which America does, and our Constitution is built on it, that the primary building block of society is the individual, you have an individualistic society, and you will have no honor and shame in that culture. It will all be twisted towards an individualistic honor and shame, because honor and shame always has to find expression, because it's one of our hard wirings by God. So even an individualistic culture will find ways to scratch the itch for honor, but it'll be all run through a filter of individualism. Versus somebody from a collectivistic culture, their itch will be scratched by honor and shame as it's viewed through a group lens. So my friend from Syria says, my wife and I stayed pure because our identities are as part of our families first, and we could never do anything which dishonored our families. Our individual desire is put aside for the good of the group. Our culture, hyper-individualism, is what's playing out now with the homosexuality thing, with the transgender issue of bathrooms. All of that is the logical outworking of a culture that believes the building block of society is the individual, where the squeaky wheel gets the grease. So in our culture, in Western culture, especially in American culture, basically what you have is the rights of the individual trump the rights of the group. So that in the 80s, when they discovered HIV, AIDS, right? It was huge issues about privacy. They didn't know how the disease was being spread. But the individual's right to privacy trumps the needs of the group. So, for example, firemen in those days, because my cousin was a fireman for LA County, were, you know, what do you do as a fireman when you come up to a scene and somebody needs mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and you don't know if they have AIDS or not. See, we would rather have 10 people die of a disease than one person feel badly for being separated from the other 9. Our legal system says we'd rather have 10 guilty people go free than one innocent person be jailed. The American legal system is built on the concept that, right, you're presumed innocent. So we would rather have 10 guilty people be set free than have one innocent individual be imprisoned. Because everything is filtered through this individual. So your sexual identity is however you perceive it. Even if it's contrary to your physical anatomy, your individual right to have the identity that you desire trumps the needs of the larger group. I shouldn't use the word Trump, right? I'm not a Trump fan. Okay, so forget, scratch that. I'm not getting political here. Okay? So, these are really hard concepts for us to understand. You look at Israel, which their whole identity is found in as a group of people, his people, right? And if somebody got leprosy, what were they to do? They were to live separately from the rest of the group. They had the responsibility, if you were walking towards someone else, you had to proclaim, unclean, unclean. See, your individual right to privacy is surrendered for the good of the group. So it's not the group's responsibility to figure out if you have a disease or not. It's your responsibility to tell everyone else, I have a disease because I care about you more than I care about my own individualism. It's completely backwards thinking from everything that we do here in our culture and that we've adopted as biblical, you see. So if your view is that you're part of a group, your identity comes from the group that you're part of, you make decisions that are self-denying for the good of the group. We worship and make heroes people that will express their identity regardless of the influence it makes on the group. So we make heroes out of men that become women. We make heroes out of people that will use the other sex's bathroom. We turn them into martyrs and we make them heroes. What's that an expression of? A culture that believes everything hinges on individuals and their self-view of their self, of themselves. Okay? So, all these things matter if we're going to take the truths of God's word across cultural boundaries. Okay? So, is it a collectivistic culture? It's going to be an honor and shame-based culture. Is it an individualistic culture? It's going to be a guilt and innocence-based culture. Okay, so let me unpack that a little bit now. A guilt and innocence-based culture is basically hyper-individualistic culture that says there's this standard that I have to meet, and I have this inner testimony in me of whether I've met that standard or not. If I haven't broken that standard, I'm in a condition of innocence. I'm not guilty. If I am guilty, it's for a deed that I did, and all I've got to do is some other kind of deed to make up for it, and then I'm no longer in a condition of guilt. Okay, so you're driving your car, the speed limit is 65 miles an hour, you're driving 75, you're not feeling a shred of guilt until you see a cop car, then you slow down. But if you get caught in the condition of speeding, what will happen? You'll get a ticket. You're getting punished for an action you did, not for who you are. And you can relieve that guilt by doing what? Paying the ticket or going to traffic school, and now you can have a clear conscience again. Okay? That's all individualistic mind thinking that comes from our culture. Okay? And again, the law is disconnected from a person. It's just a standard that we should all live by. But as Christians, we understand that the law is an expression of God's character. So when you sin, you're not just breaking some rule that God wrote on the law. You're jabbing a knife in the heart of the God who created you. Your sin is a direct, frontal, personal assault on the God who created you. It's not missing out on a standard that's just out there and is impersonal. It's an attack on the God who created you, his very character and nature. Personalize it, because that's what it is. Okay? So, in a guilt and innocence-based culture, it's individualized. It's this inner testimony that there's a standard. I haven't met the standard. If I break it, then what happens is I can, because it's an action, I can do some other action to get myself out of the condition. Here's the key thing to understand, which, again, our interpretation of the scripture as Americans misses this completely. And that is that guilt is a condition and a feeling. Guilt is subjective and objective. We all understand that. So you can be driving 75 in a 65 zone, feel no guilt, but you are absolutely in a condition of guilt. So you are in a condition of guilt, but you don't feel it. Other times, you can feel guilty about something, but you can't find a reason for feeling guilty. Right? So you can feel guilty when you're not in a condition of guilt, or you cannot feel guilty when you are in a condition of guilt. Okay? So what we do is we take that, we because of the individual nature of our culture, when we think about shame, we put it in the category of feelings. We remove it from the category of shame as a condition. Shame is a condition. I'll give you a bunch of scriptures here later that will show you this very clearly. The idea that shame is not just a feeling. So when we sing these songs about shame this, and we're not talking about a feeling. Oh, shame is a feeling, but it's a condition that brings consequences as much as guilt is a condition that brings consequences. Okay? So, keep that truth in mind, that shame is a condition, and I'll show that to you in a minute. Now, as most of us read the scripture, because we're born and raised in an individualistic culture that's guilt and innocence based, we don't see honor and shame, okay? So what is an honor and shame culture? Basically, an honor and shame culture is a culture where it's collectivistic, where the building block of society is the group rather than the individual. And honor is your social credit. Honor is how you're viewed, the status you have in the eyes of those that matter to you. Okay, your identity is found in the group that you're part of, and your status is ascribed to you by other people. It's not self-generated, it's ascribed. And because your identity comes from the group, and your honor is found in being part of the group, what happens is, if you act in a way that lowers the honor of the group, you shame them, and you're now in a condition of shame in their eyes. They're not giving you the credit, the honor that you deserve, because you've done things thinking of yourself first that actually lower the honor of the group that you yourself are a part of. Now, America, we were an honor and shame-based culture. We've moved away from that, a lot of reasons for that. But if you understand your American history, Aaron Burr, right, killed Alexander Hamilton. Why? It was a feud based on honor and shame. Dueling was the way you settled honor and shame disputes in our culture. So when our Congress was created, one of the mechanisms they had to keep politicians honest was what was called censuring. If a congressman did something that was unethical because they're a representative of the U.S. Congress, their actions are never done in a vacuum. Their actions reflect on the group that they have their identity in. So you would censure them. Censuring is part of our political jargon, right? So when a congressman did something wrong, they would censure him. They would bring them up publicly in front of the whole Congress and say, you did wrong. You've demeaned, you've dishonored, you've disgraced all of us by your individual actions. So they would do the right thing because they'd never wanted to be censured. But when you move away, when you become hyper-individualistic, you move away from honor and shame into guilt and innocence, hey, it doesn't matter what you do privately. You can still do your job as a congressman the way you want. We're going to censure you. It doesn't mean anything. Censure only works if you're an honor and shame-based culture. If the view of others matters, censure works. If you could care less about the group that you're supposed to represent, then censuring means nothing. Okay? So honor and shame, it's social credit. It's how you're viewed by those that matter the most to you. And your identity is found in the group. So when somebody looks at you, they don't just look at you. They see you as part of your family. They never see you just as an individual. That's hard for us to wrap our minds around. But even in the scripture, because it's an honor and shame-based culture, right? So Simon Bar-Jonah. Meaning what? Simon, son of Jonah. Blind Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus. The very language found in your scripture is group-oriented, honor and shame-based language. When you hear Abu Nidal, Abu Ghraib prison, Abu this, Abu that, Abu is bar. Abu is Arabic for Hebrew bar. So you never have your own individual identity. You're known as the son of whatever your dad is. So I would be Bar Thomas. Or if I was Arabic, Abu Thomas. My dad's name is Thomas. Anybody that I would interact with, their first question, who's your father? What family are you from? I don't care about you individually. Because everything that you are as a result of the group that brought you into this world, takes care of you and teaches you who you are. You see? So, like Ed, you know, his wife, Kelly, working in Kenya. Some of you guys know Ed Compion, 10 years in Kenya, just got back. You know, his Kelly is not known by Kelly. She's Mama Jackson, because their son's name is Jackson. In the culture of the people in his church there, she doesn't have an individual identity. Her name is Mama Jackson, the mother of Jackson, their oldest son. See, that just tears at our fiber as Americans. Oh, I've got to have my own identity. I've got to be myself. I've got to be my own person. Never view me as part of my family. Well, that's totally unbiblical. The moment you come to Christ, you're part of the body of Christ. You're part of this larger thing that has different, 1 Corinthians 12. The hand cannot say to the foot, because I'm not a foot, I'm not part of the body. Is it not part of the body? The eye cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. You see, that's reining in individualism right there in your scripture. But we can't even think along those lines as our culture. So as I told you last week, where do you find this happening? Only in the U.S. military, and in softer forms, in gangs. I've done a lot of ministry with gangs. Gangs and the military scratch the itch for a group identity. They're honor and shame based. There's achieved honor and ascribed honor in both. They both have entrance requirements. The military has basic training. Gangs have a jump-in schedule, things you got to do to earn that you're part of the gang. It scratches an itch for a group identity that our culture has completely forgot about. You see? And that's a whole other subject. But, okay, so let me go 2 more minutes and we'll take a quick break. And then we're gonna unpack some scripture in a little bit too. So keep in mind then that shame is honor and shame. Just like guilt and innocence are not just feelings, they're conditions that you're in objectively. Okay? And basically, as I told you last week, the influence of our culture, that hyper-individualism, has made our Bibles not accurate. Because most of the yous in your New Testament are plural yous, not individual yous. So that when Jesus says, when Paul's quoting Jesus, "This is my body broken for you," that's not broken for you. That's you all. When you all do this, you all do this in memory of me. "This is my body broken for you." How many of our worship songs say "us" and "we"? Open the eyes of our hearts, Lord. Open the eyes of our hearts. We want to see you. No, no. Open the eyes of my, me, my, I, ah, me, my, rah, rah, rah. See, you get the culture through the worship that the culture produces, and it's foreign to the scripture. When they said, "Come, Lord, teach us how to pray," Jesus didn't say, "Well, when you pray, say, 'My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name.'" Why does he say, "Our Father"? So when he teaches us to pray, he says, pray plural. The Bible, the New Testament, is a plural document. We've so personalized and individualized it that it's unrecognizable the way we're living out our faith in the eyes of the rest of the world. It's unrecognizable to them how we do church in our country, where everybody is an individual all the time, and their identity is primarily as an individual. And so if this church doesn't meet my needs, I'm going to go find a church that does, because the church exists for me. I need to hear a certain level of teaching. I need to have my emotions stirred a certain amount in worship. All the more, I mean, the idea in the eyes of somebody from Asia that you take communion privately, like, "Here's the cup and here's the bread, and let the Lord search your heart, and when you're ready, take it individually." They lose their minds. The very word communion means what? To make common. It means together. How can you take the very thing that Jesus said should corporately express your unity as a community and take it individually? They can't process that. Why would you take communion individually, personally? But man, that's how we do it, isn't it? So our culture has influenced the way we interact with God, the way we understand His Word, the way we propagate the truth. And believe it or not, as you're going to see in a few minutes, it totally influences the way we understand God's Word and try to bring others to faith. So let's take a break. Take a break.